Father, we thank you. Thank you for the scriptures that testify to their own authority, that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that all scripture is the product of the outbreathing of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So help us to receive this word, not as the word of men, but as it is the word of God. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Psalm 148. Psalm 148. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 526. In a couple of weeks' time, we'll begin a new series for the fall entitled Why We Worship the Way We Do. And we're going to talk about our public worship for a few, couple of months in the fall. But this morning, I want us to examine together this wonderful psalm, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted, his majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. Why am I here? I don't mean why am I here in this pulpit, I mean why are we here? Why are you here? Why are we in this world? What are we here for? What is the point of everything? What is the goal for which we strive? What is it that brings joy and purpose and meaning to our existence, that gives us hope in the morning and assurance at night? And this psalm is addressing that. It's a psalm about creation, and it's a psalm about the Creator. And we live in a culture where there is a complete loss, even in secular terms, but even in a sense of natural law, there's a loss of a sense that we are created. We made a very countercultural statement this morning, as we do every Sunday morning when we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We said that this morning. I trust you said that this morning as a testimony to what it is that you believe. You believe that God created all things. Why is there something and not nothing? And the answer of the secular world is nothing produces something. Nothing produces everything. There was a big bang, an explosion, a fissure in space when there was no space. And everything came into being. The stars and the sun and the moon and the earth and the sea and rivers and trees and creeping things and you and me. And we exist because of random mutations in DNA over millions and perhaps billions of years, according to a view that it is the survival of the strongest and the fittest. It is, of course, a view that loses sight of all ethics and morals. It was the view that led Josef Mengele in the Schutzwaffel, the SS in Auschwitz, to conduct those experiments on prisoners, those terrible, terrible experiments, in the name of the philosophy of the survival of the strongest and the survival of the fittest. I've been reading books that are way beyond my intelligence about the brain. It is a fascinating topic, and in the 8:30 service, Jim Augustine was sitting up there, who has written the book on the brain, along with thousands of pictures of the brain. But he and I were having a conversation a few months ago, and I was asking, has medical science, has biological and genetic research on the brain in particular given even a remote answer to the origin of consciousness? And the answer is no. And secular scientists will readily admit that they are no way able to give an explanation simply from biology and simply from genetic mutations for consciousness, that we are self-aware. The doctrine of creation is what this psalm is talking about. And it's fundamental and it's basic, and it provides an answer to the most basic question of all: why am I here and what is my purpose here? And maybe that's where you are this morning. That's all too possible. And life has dealt you some severe blows, and your hopes and dreams have not been fulfilled, and you are discouraged and perhaps despondent and having dark thoughts about what's fair and what's just, and you've perhaps internalized that a little, and you're beginning to ask, what is the point of it all? Well, listen to this psalm, will you? Spend 30 minutes with me in this psalm. Actually, less than 30 minutes. As you can see, the psalm falls into two sections. Begins section 1 with praise the Lord, just as in verse 7. The second section begins with praise the Lord. The first section looks upwards and it looks to the heavens and comes all the way down to the sky and the waters above the sky, meaning the clouds, the rain clouds, and so on. So it's looking up, and then in the second part of the psalm, it's looking down, it's looking at earth and everything that is contained in the earth, and it's calling upon whatever is above and whatever is below to give praise to the one who has made everything, namely the Creator. It begins looking at the heavens, the heights. And it talks about angels and it talks about hosts, which literally would be armies. But I think here, not so much armies in the sense of power, but armies in the sense of great numbers. Angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim. And they appear in the most important moments of redemptive history, and they appear at the fall, and they appear at the Exodus, and they appear in the exile, and they appear a lot in the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and they are God's ministering spirits, and they help us, and we have little idea of what it is that they do in the course of our day-to-day life, but the Bible would lead us to believe in the ministry of these angels, and they exist, and we will see them when we pass to the realm in which they now live. And there are lots of them, and there are some perhaps about which we know almost nothing. The 24 elders in the book of Revelation, for example, and maybe creatures about which we know nothing at all, and all of them collectively are singing the praises of God and giving Him glory. And the heavens and the stars and the sun and the moon. And it looks as though the psalmist is looking to Genesis chapter 1 and what Moses wrote about creation. Of course, Genesis 1 doesn't use the term sun and moon because in all probability they were Egyptian gods. And Moses refers to the greater light that shines by day and the lesser light that shines by night. And he's saying to the people of God, the Israelites who are in Egypt at this moment, and he's saying to them, God, these things that the Egyptians worship as God, God made these things. He brought them into being. And then that throwaway line in Genesis 1 that always makes me chuckle, and he made the stars. Period. That's it. He made the stars. Our sun is a star. That sun up there. Our sun is a star. A million times larger than the earth. One of 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy that we can see. And in addition to the stars that are different in size and different in temperature, vast clouds of molecular hydrogen and dust give birth to new stars and then lit up in spectacular nebulae. And at the end of their life, they become exotic objects of cold and dense white dwarfs, violent supernovae explosions and spinning neutron stars and colossal black holes. And the Milky Way is only one of 100 billion such clusters of stars. And you can't take that in, that there is more of this universe than you can possibly even see. And we're seeing parts of this universe that no one has ever seen before. No human being has ever seen this before. And the shape of it and the contours of it and all of it in all of its immensity and complexity is called upon to give praise to Almighty God. And then down into the waters below, in the waters that are above the clouds, the rain clouds and so on. And then he gives a reason in verses 5 and 6. Why should the heavens and all that it contains give praise to God? And the answer in verse 5 is simple. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He brought them into being. He said, let there be. And there was. This cosmos in all of its complexity and diversity, it doesn't signal randomness, but it signals a designer. It says intelligence. It says coherence. It says the possibility of exploration and science, because there are laws and rules that can be discovered. And he upholds it. He didn't just create it and then disappear into the background, never to engage in his creation ever again. But every single second of every single day, he is actively involved in the works of providence, upholding and sustaining and providing and ordering and structuring. It's what the book of Hebrews says in chapter 1, upholding the universe by the word of his power, by the word of his power. If God should cease to say, be, then you would not exist. Nothing would exist. The only barrier between you and nothingness is the powerful word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, creative, sustaining, providential, upholding word of God. And then in the second stanza, beginning in verse 7, he looks down to the earth and sea creatures and all deeps, whales and dolphins and salmon and all those little creepy things at the bottom of the ocean. And there are tens of thousands of these creatures, and wonderful and extraordinary and weird. And it says design, and it says order, and it says structure. It doesn't say random. That's not the message that it conveys. It doesn't convey a message that says luck, chance. And then he looks further to the weather, fire and hail and snow and mist and stormy wind, fulfilling his word. That doesn't mean to say that you can't listen to the weather forecaster in his or her attempt to say what the weather is going to be tomorrow, and that gets more and more accurate because science is possible, because the world is not random. But behind it all lies the controlling hand of Almighty God, who orders and structures and governs. And beasts and livestock and creeping things and flying birds and fruit trees and cedars. Fruit trees. South Carolina peaches. The best peaches in the world. The ones, you know, where the stone comes away. And when you slice it open and juice drips down your fingers and you have that peachy smell and you can eat three or four of them in one sitting and then have to control yourself for number five. And you excuse it because it's a short season. And all those trees, and there are more trees, I've been told this a million times, there are more peach trees in South Carolina than in the peach state of Georgia. And every single one of them is giving praise to Almighty God who gave that peach tree life and purpose and meaning and coherence and structure and order and government and rule and law, so that next year it's not pears that come and the year after plums that come, but it'll always be peaches. And then all the way down to kings and peoples and princes and rulers and young men and maidens and old men and children. And then narrowing even more narrowly in verse 14 when he talks about saints and his people and Israel and the church and God's redeemed people. We are here to give praise to God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God. And by glorifying him, enjoying him, I know Piper says something different, we'll pass that by for now. To glorify God and enjoy him, that we find our joy and we find our contentment and we find our reason for living and reason for existence in doing what we were made to do, to give praise to God, to gather for worship on a Sunday and sing his praises, to get up in the morning. And you know, if you don't do it in the first few minutes, now we're all different, and I need coffee before I can even remember my name. So there's that. But if you don't give praise to God, if you don't stop for a few seconds and say, thank you, Lord, for who you are, and that I'm here, and I'm alive, and I have Jesus, and I have assurance of forgiveness, the day will go much better for you if you do that, in my experience. We're here to praise God, to give him glory. And I want to ask three questions. You notice he says in verse 14, he has raised up a horn for his people. A horn is a symbol of power, and it's a symbol of the power that is to be found in praising God. That there's power in it, that there's significance to be found in praising God, in the realization that we are special. Imagine that we are special, that we are near to him. The people of Israel who are near to him. We are near to God. In him we live and move and have our being. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And when you know that, you can talk to him. And you don't have to shout, because he's not deaf, because he's right beside you and inside you. And you can talk in your mind and not move your lips, and he can hear your thoughts and your aspirations. So what does it mean? What does the doctrine of creation mean? What are the implications of the doctrine of creation? And I want to suggest three of them. Firstly, it says that God owns everything. He created everything. He made everything, and therefore he owns it. It belongs to him. We have the right of private ownership. It's an important right. We maintain it and hold on to it. We have the right to own property. And we have lawyers who make a living writing lots and lots of documents to say that this property is yours, and covering every circumstance whereby someone might try to take that property away from you. Or it might be a car, and you've got a title deed, or whatever that thing is that you're supposed to have in your glove compartment, and it says that you own this car, and it's yours, and you haven't stolen it. God made everything. He spoke it into being. He upholds everything, and that means He owns it. Everything. Everything has the touch. You know, if you look inside your shirt, it'll say made in China. Let's hope one of you, it says made in the United States of America, but that's probably unlikely. But there's a label and it says made in, and everything that is, everything that exists says made by God. It bears that stamp. It testifies that God is. The things that are made testify to the eternal power and Godhead, the Godness of God. Day to day utters forth speech, and night to night utters knowledge. God is, and He owns everything. He has absolute right to do with His creation what pleases Him. He has absolute right to do with you what pleases Him. So let's take our spiritual temperature, shall we? How does that, in a 21st century way of asking the question, how does that make you feel? So repeat to yourself, God has absolute right to do with me whatever He pleases. I'm here to praise Him, to glorify Him. Secondly, the doctrine of creation says that everything exists in order to give God glory. The ultimate will of the universe is not the presidents or the governors or yours or mine. The ultimate will of the universe is God's will. And the ultimate will is that everything should reveal His glory. The world, to use the words of John Calvin, the world, including you and me, is a theater of God's glory. It's a theater in which the glory of God is displayed. Now, maybe you're asking a question, and you need to ask this question very carefully because you're right on the precipice. Why should God be so concerned about His glory? You know, is He like some teenager who's living day by day in the fear that they're going to be unfriended? Why should God be concerned about His glory? Does that make God narcissistic? Careful. Be very careful. Herman Bavinck says, God can rest in nothing other than Himself. God can rest in nothing other than Himself and cannot be satisfied with anything less than Himself. He has no alternative but to seek His own honor. And He made everything that is in order to fulfill that. There is no one greater than God. And when God is glorified, it spills over into his creation and it brings joy. Solid joys and lasting treasure that none but Zion's children know. And a third thing, quickly, and it's where we began this morning, that the doctrine of creation provides us with our identity, who we are. Our culture is adrift. Our culture doesn't know who we are. You have to discover whether you're one of 50 different sexual identities. That's only a recipe for chaos and pain and sadness and grief and torment. When biology doesn't answer that question, there is only grief. So in a world that is adrift and doesn't know the answer to the question, what am I? What am I? I am a created being. God brought me into being. God upholds me in being. And the purpose that I'm here is to give him glory. And he's worthy of glory, isn't he? He sent his son to die for us. He sent his son to be raised for us. He sent his spirit to indwell us. So praise the Lord. Spend a little time today praising him and giving him glory. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful psalm. Thank you because it reorientates us. It reboots us. We are so full of ourselves. We are so full of our own needs and wants and desires and aspirations and comfort zones. So help us to see that our chief end is to glorify you in this creation that you have made for your glory and for Jesus' sake. Amen.